And let's sing together. In Christ alone, we'll remain seated. Stand together and hear God's word as it calls us to worship. As the Psalms reach their conclusion, running to 150, we see an increasing note, an amplified verse of praise and glory to God. We begin and end Psalm 146 with those words, "Praise the Lord." Let that be our attitude this morning as we are called to worship. Let's read responsively. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
I will praise the Lord all my life.
I will sing praise to my God as long as I live.
Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save.
When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing.
Blessed is he whose hope is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God.
The maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever.
He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry.
The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind.
The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous.
The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates
the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Lord God, we do lift up our voices in praise. We come to you this morning to celebrate and to rejoice. We come this morning because, Lord God, you have called it to be right and good that your people should assemble together, two or more gathered in the presence, the reality of our Savior Jesus. We come because you are the one who has said you would always be with us, never leaving or forsaking. We come, Lord God, because your Holy Spirit enables us, equips us, and inspires us to do so, a comforter, an abiding one with us forever and ever. Lord, in this time of worship, we pray that our voices would be lifted to you in praise, that we would say, praise the Lord. We would indeed sing praise to you as long as we live. We thank you, Almighty God, that as we come humbly before you, we find in Jesus Christ that we are lifted up. We are lifted up in his strength, by his righteousness, and called to be your children by your extraordinary love for us. We thank you that we might worship in light of that truth. And we pray that the joy that we bring, even Lord God, as we study the words of the prophet this morning, a prophet who cries out, why, O Lord, and how long, O Lord, questions that often plague our hearts. Lord, we can know your answer of joy and gratitude, your answer of promise and hope. We thank you that as we gather together, we have a great source, an infinite source, a perfect source of hope and celebration, of joy and praise. Hear us, Lord God, as we come in our singing, in our meditations, and even our prayer as we lift up our voices, following the pattern of our Savior Jesus, saying, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let it be a cry that we lift up to each other as we praise God. The concluding words of the first verse of our first hymn is that we would ask one another to join me in glad adoration. Can we do that this day? Join one another in giving praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Number 53.
Oh,
On the cover of your bulletin, you'll find the words to the Nicene Creed, a Trinitarian statement of that which we believe, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as well as the great hope that we have of looking forward to the life of the world to come. It's with great joy that we lift up our voices, not just mental acknowledgement, not just an academic statement, but a heartfelt joy to know indeed that we do believe in one God. Let's lift up our voices together in affirmation. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We continue reading in our Old Testament, reading through chapters at a time, working through the entirety of God's Word as we study it together, as we examine little passages in depth, as we read longer passages so we see the unfolding of God's plan. I would encourage you that if you didn't bring your Bible, that you might open your device, if that's your preference, or there is a pew Bible right in front of you. I encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. Easy to find. You don't even have to dig through the prophets like we're doing in the sermon. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible, second chapter of that book. And that's where we are. Remembering we're now in Egypt as we see history unfolding. Joseph had been a means of God's deliverance of his brothers and their families to Egypt, where they knew plenty and they really celebrated the wealth of the land of Egypt, until there came a time, we read last week, that there was a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. And so we're going to see that as they were enslaved, as they were brutally treated, even as their children were killed in front of them, God had issued a promise. There would be one who would deliver them out of that. Now, the wonderful thing about Exodus as we look at it is it was really the culminating event of the Old Testament, the Exodus out of Egypt, and the one that the children of Israel would always recount as being God's provision and his deliverance. But even as much as the Exodus and the Passover are these highlights of the Old Testament, we see them really brought to perfect and eternal fulfillment in our deliverance out of sin and death into God's eternal kingdom, which we remember in the Lord's Supper. So in the book of Exodus, we're now going to meet Moses, the simple man who would be promoted to high position, but then lifted by God to an even higher position, the deliverer that God had promised. This is God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sisters said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is now known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Well, during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. My friends, if you take with you just a couple of words from this reading today, are the final three words right there, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their tears and groaning, God knew. What a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior who understands, a God who not only knows, but is with us and loves us more than you could ever imagine. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this reading. What a particularly beautiful section of Scripture it is. Lord, that you would make provision, that even Pharaoh with his soldiers could not stop the deliverer that you had promised from coming. And Lord, that you would even see fit that Pharaoh's household would be the household that would nurture and raise this young man to become a man. And Lord, that he would see injustice and he would step into the fray. Lord, that you would provide a wife, that you would provide a time of growth and ministry. And Lord, that you would set before him a mission for your glory and the good of your people. Lord, as we worship today, we need to remember, and I pray that we would, Lord, that the sin and the wickedness that we see as we read Scripture is the same sin and wickedness that we see when we watch the news and read the paper. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, these sins are common. They're grievous before you, Lord, and they've been with us since the fall. Lord, we have struggled with them, and we continue to struggle with them. But Lord, may we know that in Jesus Christ, we are eternally and perfectly delivered from them. Lord, as we worship this morning, Lord, let us be mindful of a world around us. Let us open our eyes, Lord, to men and women that need Jesus. Father, first off, let it never be that we wake up in the morning not acknowledging our need for you. How much we need you, Lord Jesus. We're thankful for your forgiveness. But also, we are thankful that you are continually with us. It's not that you saved us and left us, but you've called us to be part of you, that you would be united with us, that we would be your people. We would be the body of Christ, knowing your presence, your love, your goodness, the strength of your Spirit, the love of our Heavenly Father. Father, we pray for the events that are before us, Lord, of the upcoming week. We think about the young men and women that are up here for American Heritage Girls and for Trail Life. Lord, what a joy to know the life and the excitement throughout these halls and around these grounds, Lord. As these young men and women learn life skills, but more than that, they would learn about their Heavenly Father who has equipped us so wonderfully, made us fearfully and wonderfully, but Lord, also equipped us to serve, to give, to love, to exercise compassion, Lord, to praise you with all that you allow us to do. Lord, we pray for the Bible conference as it rapidly approaches. We pray that you would be with Phil and with Caitlin as they prepare to be with us. I thank you, Lord, just for our conversations this week, their excitement about coming to be here. Lord, we pray for our women's dinner on Wednesday night. Lord, that it would our Trinity Chapel would be packed with ladies who would just be extraordinarily blessed with the fellowship around the table, a delicious meal, but Lord, an exciting time of equipping with Caitlin. Lord, we thank you that you have equipped her in a special way, Lord, to come and to teach and to lead in this way. I pray, Lord God, you would keep them safe as they travel. But Lord, that what is done is more than just for a weekend. But Lord, it would be a means by which you would be at work in this community to equip your saints for the work of ministry, to equip your saints to love and abide in your word more richly and wonderfully. We pray for Phil as he comes for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Lord, again, that this room would be filled with men and women desiring to know your word better. Lord, that we would come acknowledging that too often our devotion times, our time in your word can be difficult and dry, recognizing that is not your fault. Indeed, it's where we need the guidance of a brother, a friend like Phil, who would come and talk to us about how it is that we can be excited and engaged in your word. And Lord, I pray that that impact would be more than just for a few hours, would bear lasting fruit in this community and even around the world. Lord, I pray as we continue in worship this morning that you would lead us and guide us. Lord, that we would see that what we read is not simply an account of things that happened a few thousand years ago to be remembered and then promptly forgotten, to be walked away from only to be revisited next week. Lord, that your word would go with us, that we would hear the cry of Habakkuk this morning, Lord, crying out to you even as you have laid your plans before him. Lord, that we would hear his lament, hear his plea. Find, Lord, a great understanding as we consider the needs of our time, but that we would hear your word, we would hear your promise, and we would see your hope. Be with us, Lord God, as we continue in worship, coming before your throne and knowing the grace with which it's filled. We praise you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. On page 18 in your little red Psalter or up on the screen, we find the words to the 25th Psalm, just the first portion of that Psalm, 1 through 7. You'll find it on page 18 in the Psalter or on the screen in front of you. We will sing it to the tune of Breathe On Me, Breath of God. We'll remain seated.
Oh, Lord, I trust in thee.
25:6, that we would recall your tender mercies, that you would bring them to our remembrance, and we would give you thanks for how good you are to us, for your loving kindness that have been throughout the ages. Lord, we praise you for the gift that you have given to us, particularly in the person of Jesus, that you so loved us, that you gave. May we, in a love that responds to your love, give as you have given first to us. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
stand together and praise God through the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Don't know if we can handle two Bettys up here at the same time. That's a wonderful thing. We are continuing in our study of Habakkuk. Now, always make sure that we don't neglect. When God's Word says all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, and the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That doesn't mean all Scripture, except for those minor prophets that are just kind of troublesome and hard to understand. No, all Scripture is inspired by God, and we need to make sure that we do dig in, even to the difficult sections. Been reading a series entitled The Covenanters. There's a Scottish man, we call him a covenanter. It was because they signed a document, a covenant, we're talking about the mid-1600s, a covenant declaring that Christ alone, not the king, but Christ alone is the head of his church. Well, this was so inflammatory a statement that many lost their lives because of this covenant of saying that Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. There was a man by the name of Alan Cameron. Now, we're talking now about 1680 or so. Alan Cameron was arrested for his views and he was thrown into prison. If that weren't enough, he was separated from his family. Now, he had a son, Richard Cameron. Richard Cameron was a powerful, powerful preacher. Matter of fact, had been referred to as the Lion of the Covenant. And he continued to preach as his father, Alan Cameron, was in prison. Now, if you can only imagine, this was a day to be thrown into prison was to be utterly forsaken. You might get food sometimes. You might be get to see another human being sometimes, but you would be in darkness and isolation, deprived of basic human conveniences and necessities. And it would have been a very harsh and difficult existence, but just pause for a second and think about how bleak that would have been. Simply, all he had to do was renounce that covenant and say, look, you can pretend like the king is head of the church. I know the truth, but I'm going to sign something, and it's just ink on a paper. Well, he considered his word his testimony. Hearing the words of the Lord Jesus says, he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But he who denies me before men, him I will deny in heaven. So Alan said, I will not change my testimony. Well, if it weren't bad enough that you were thrown into prison, one day the guards did open the door, and you can only imagine the hope that might well up when the doors open and you get to see another human being after being just utterly forgotten for a period of time. And the guards, in an incredible, cruel, and unceremonious way, throw this filthy bag into the cell. They stand there and they watch him, and he looks over at the bag and they tell him he needs to open it. He opens and he recoils. So in that bag, there is a head. In that bag, there's two hands. The guards, they taunted him. He said, you know whose that is? He said, I know them. They're my sons. My dear son. How astonishingly wicked and cruel and awful that such human treatment of other humans would exist in this world. How is it that we as Christians can react and deal with a wicked in a rotten world. I tell you what Alan Cameron did. He didn't end by kissing his son's head and saying, "This is my dear son." He continued in prayer and adoration to God, and he says, "Oh, but it is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me, who cannot wrong mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our life." I can't imagine for a moment that we would ever be in such deplorable conditions and subject to such inhuman treatment. But I tell you this, that the spirit that was in Alan Cameron is the spirit that abides in us if we are children of God. The strength that was in Alan Cameron is in ours, that we, in the midst of something so wicked, can praise and glorify God. And this is not an isolated incident. I think back to 160 AD, there's a man, and it's an odd name, and I would never advise a parent to name their child this. There's a fellow named Polycarp. Now, growing up fishing in Alabama creeks, that just means, that means many bottom-feeding fish. Polycarp was considered a bishop in the church there. He's in Smyrna. It's modern-day Izmir in Turkey. But he, like Cameron, for different reasons, was called upon to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the situation. Rome and Roman leadership had called upon Polycarp, who had been proclaiming Jesus, to simply say this: "Down with the atheists." Now, I think we could say that, can't we? Down with the atheists. But it was the implication of what was being said there. You see, the Romans in the day believed that Christians were atheists. The reason they believed that is because the Christians denied so many gods that the Romans affirmed. And that they were atheists against all of them. They, poor, pitiful Christians that they were, only had one God. Well, all Polycarp had to say was "down with the atheist," and he would have been set free. And I have to think, in the satire and the irony of our day, we might put our tongue in our cheek and say, "Sure, down with the atheist." But Polycarp knew how it would be perceived. He knew what people would hear is the one who had been proclaiming Jesus Christ standing up and saying, "Okay, I'm renouncing all that I have proclaimed." Polycarp stood in front of the Roman leadership and he said this: "86 years I have served the Lord Jesus. 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme him now, my King and my Savior?" And then he'd pray. He'd pray as he had the fire, the threat of animals ripping him to pieces, and ultimately the stabbing death that he would endure. All he prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to eternal life, both of soul and body, and to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit, to be counted worthy to lay down his life. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for these things. I bless you. I glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen." And within moments, he saw the Lord face to face. Christians, it raises a real question. How do we reconcile, how do we deal with a sovereign and loving God and wickedness in this world? These two men I mentioned to you here, we refer to them as martyrs. Martyrs. Now, that's a word we think about, and we typically mean somebody that lays down their life for the sake of their faith, somebody who dies for a cause. But the word legitimately and literally means a witness. A witness, that we would be martyrs. That is, that our life is surrendered for the purpose of glorifying God. And even if I'm asked to lay down my life, that I would do so, and do so gladly, if it means that Jesus Christ is proclaimed. that in the midst of a wicked world, that God's glory would be seen, even in the worst of circumstances. But we return to this question, though. We return to the question that gets asked so many times by Christians and from others of Christians: if God is sovereign and if He is good, why is there so much trouble in this world? The theological word, for we have to have theological words to describe things, is a theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. Basically, it is the vindication of God. And we know He doesn't need vindicating, but in our minds, we need to resolve the problem of the omnipotence and glory and the grace of God and the existence of evil. And that's what Habakkuk is wrestling with. And I find it so very assuring that the testimony of Scripture this morning is speaking to us where we, if we're honest, struggle. Why me, O Lord? Why is it that the wicked prevail? Why is it that bad things happen? I thought You were good. I thought You were in control. Hear the words of Habakkuk. Now remember what's taking place. Israel has fallen. The northern kingdom has fallen. Judah is about to within the lifetime of Habakkuk there. What was happening was the Babylonians, he refers to them as the Chaldeans, are threatening. They were known for being just ruthless, being just an onslaught that would not stop. They were amassing at the borders. They had already destroyed the Assyrian Empire that had taken over Israel, and now they're threatening Judah. But in the midst of all of that, Habakkuk is looking in Judah among God's people, among the Israelites there, and saying, why is it that such wickedness is going on here? God, You don't seem to be interested in justice and the right thing. How long will You turn a blind eye? Why are You sitting idly by? Why don't You do something? How long, God? How long? And last week we saw that God answered. He says, oh, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon. But the message was not what Habakkuk was expecting. It was that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, would be the ones that would come in there and would bring rebuke to Judah. That Judah would see great destruction, great devastation, at the hands of this wicked kingdom coming in. It was not the answer that Habakkuk expected, certainly not the one he wanted. And here's how he responds. I pray that as you listen to this, that we would honestly think about what our own heart would be is if we ask something of God and the answer He gives us is not what we were expecting, not what we want. Habakkuk asks, verse 12, chapter 1, are You not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, You have ordained them as a judgment, and You, O rock, have established them as a reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do You idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook and drags them out with his net. And he gathers them in his dragnet and he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Lord, as we hear the words of Habakkuk, I pray, Lord God, that we would not pass judgment as one who sits with the advantage of history and belittle the faith, the trust of the prophet. But as we find ourselves in many ways in the same circumstances, I pray, Lord God, that we would sympathize with the heart honestly poured out before You. But Lord, most importantly, we would hear Your response. We would know Your goodness. We would see Your power and Your grace. Be with us as we consider these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said
this is the structure of them. The prophets is often, it's like a trial. There's a complaint, there's a questioning, there's an interrogation, and then a response. And that's what Habakkuk has done. We had the first complaint, how long, O Lord? He sees wickedness going on. He says, why do you let this happen, O Lord? So the first answer comes back. He says, soon you will see. God tells Habakkuk, you will see these things. And he speaks of the coming invasion by Babylon. He said, I am doing a work. I am raising up the Chaldeans for the purpose of rebuking my children in their wickedness. And then he describes what the expectation is, what they would expect of the Chaldeans coming in. In verse 6 through 11, he talks about them being bitter and hasty and taking what they want, dreaded and fearsome, setting themselves up in a boastful pride where wherever they went up against armies, they prevailed. They set other nations up and just openly mocked them, and they would consider themselves to even be gods by their power. They would assail people like a great and an unrelenting storm that just would not stop. Years ago, I was sleeping on a small sailboat. It had a little cabin underneath, and I was down and was tied up to a dock. And when you're tied up to a dock, you try to position it where you're just not beat against the dock all night. But a storm came up in the middle of the night. Didn't have any place to retreat to, and I was also concerned about the boat itself just being beaten into splinters there against the dock. So I attempted to sleep on the boat and to stay there on the boat and make sure that it was. What I found was that the hours of the night grow increasingly long when you just don't know if there's ever going to come a time when the wind will stop. It would beat and beat and beat, and I would get up and try to secure things, and I would fall down and found myself bruised and beaten. And then I would think, well, the dawn must be close. And I know so often the water becomes calm when the sun comes up and the winds lay down. And I looked at my watch, and it was 11:45 p.m. Yeah, you laugh. I was salty and itchy and scratched and chafed and bruised and hurting and tired. And honestly, my prayer was, how long? Well, the issue of coming up against the Chaldeans was like that, an onslaught that just wouldn't stop. You're thinking, certainly we must be at the end of their power and their strength. But all the nations that faced them, not only would they find defeat, but they would rapidly run to the next place and defeat others there. So God says, this is what Judah can expect. So Habakkuk replies. He's asked, Lord, he was really wanting. You think about when we make a prayer like that, Lord, why is this going on? And how long is it going to go on? We really desire a response like this. Oh, I know what's going on. I've got a plan. It's all going to be okay. It should happen in about 5 minutes. And what he's saying is, yes, I have a solution. I have a plan. But I'm telling you, it will be an extreme trial like you've never known. As God would say, I'm doing something in your day like you've never seen. So Habakkuk comes with a second complaint, a second question to God. And he begins with this. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? It's a rhetorical question. And you know a rhetorical question is a question you know the answer, but you ask it anyway. Aren't you the everlasting God? He's laying it back in God's face and saying, are you not the one who is eternal? And are you not the Holy One, my Lord, my God, my Holy One? And know this, when he says Lord, he is invoking the divine name of God, Yahweh, my Holy One. That's the name that you gave to Moses from the burning bush. I am that I am. It was the name that the people of Israel would not just openly speak for fear that they would do it improperly. They knew the divine name of God as this statement, this testimony to his existence, power, and glory. You are the one, Yahweh, who has cared for Israel. Eternally and historically, they're your people. You are their God. And so he begins with this acknowledgement, and he goes on to say, and we shall not die. He testifies to the truth. He's known that God has made a promise, and God will keep his promise. And he says, we shall not die. Now, that's not saying that Habakkuk has not actually closed his eyes to this world and opened to the next. Habakkuk has died, but he's saying the people of God will not pass away. For you have ordained them now, he speaks about them, that is the Chaldeans, this wicked people, as a judgment. And you, he says, O rock, have established them as a reproof. He calls God the rock. He calls God, O rock. Now, when you see the word rock used in reference to God in Scripture, you need to understand that overwhelmingly we might think about a rock of offense, a stumbling block in some places, but overwhelmingly the word rock is very similar to what we would cry out in the great song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. It was a reminder of the way that Moses had been protected, that the hand of God literally enclosed him in the cleft of a rock, that he would be protected and guarded and cared for even in the presence of God. That it would be a fortress, something stable, something that would defend. God would protect His people. And He says, yes, they are a judgment, but you, O rock, you've established them as a reproof. Even acknowledging right off the bat that while they would come in, that their boundaries would still be determined by God. They could not come and utterly destroy Israel. They could not utterly destroy the people of God, though it would feel like it. But here's the problem. God's plan doesn't fit Habakkuk's conception of God. Does it? No. Yeah, thank you. You look at that right there. He's talking about, you know, the next statement he starts asking, he says, you who are of purer eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you now hear the words that sound so much like his first complaint? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He asks that question, God, why do you sit by and let this happen? Now that's ignoring what God has just said, right? He says, I am raising up. Okay, God is in control, and it is indeed God who has brought this plan, but God's plan does not fit the plans and the preferences of the prophet. There's a disconnect between his understanding of God's nature and the plan that God just revealed to him. Now, I think that Habakkuk argues here like we do. He argues with God like we do. We look and we see things that are unjust in this world, and we say, why is it that folks that are more wicked than me do better than me? Why is it that folks who are more wicked than those I love prevail over the people I love? And he returns to that old argument that ignores what he just heard. He says, why do you sit idly by? Again, Habakkuk he's pouring out his heart before God. He is speaking in true terms. He says right here, you who are of purer eyes. He argues from the purity of God. And the implication being this, how can you have anything to do with the coming pain and destruction? You who are pure, how can you dirty your hands by using this wicked army to come in here and to do these things? He said, that just doesn't make sense to me. And then he uses very deliberately provocative language, particularly the language of comparison, when he says that the wicked would swallow up the man more righteous than he. I may be bad, God, but they're worse. I was complaining about the wickedness of your people and how they should be obeying and following you, and you're using a nation far more wicked to come and to bring all sorts of pain upon us. We may not be perfect, God, but we're certainly better than the Babylonians. Now we pause there and keep in mind that the Lord never instructs us that we are to consider life from the perspective of comparison, particularly comparison with those who are not strengthened by the Spirit. God has never said, listen, you have to make the cut. Now what I mean by that is the trauma that I experienced in middle school. You laugh again at my pain. But in middle school, I wanted more than anything to play on the basketball team. And you laugh again. You need to stop that. I loved basketball. How good was I at it? Well, that's beside the point. But I would get cut first round every time, and I would go and try out again the next year. I'd get cut the first round because this preacher can't jump. Well, the reason I got cut was what? There was a ratio of boys trying out for the team, And there might have been some schools I could have gone to where I might have made the team. Not that that team would have ever won a game, but there might have come a place where I could make the cut, meaning I was above the point of the curve to say that I made, if there were to be 10 spots on the team, I was at least in the top 10. And we tend to think about our faith in that way. We tend to think, well, I'm not perfect, but boy, there are folks out there a lot worse than me. And we judge our lives on the basis of comparison with others, and God never calls us to that. Now, we do recognize, and it's a true fact, that the children of Israel, their wickedness was bad, and the wickedness of the Chaldeans and Babylonians was simply amplified. It was just simply out there, unashamedly proclaimed, and what the children of Israel there in Judah were doing, they kind of cover it up under an air of respectability. And I think we can all find great comparisons with us today, that while we might not be as wicked outwardly as so many people we see in this world, we recognize in our own heart that we're plagued with all the same sins. That would be a place for an amen. He argues from this point of comparison. He says, though Israel's not pure, they're certainly more righteous than Babylon. And then he provokes a little bit more, and he talks about Babylon coming in and devouring. You see that? We see right there, when the wicked swallows up, the word there is bela. Bela literally means to devour. And it goes back, the word was used in Exodus chapter 7. You remember what happened when Aaron went and all the magicians there in Egypt were trying to mimic the things that were going on, and Aaron threw down his staff and it became a serpent, and well, the magicians mimicked that and they threw down the serpents and they were all right there, and then Aaron's serpent ate all of their serpents, devoured them, swallowed them up. Yeah, there's this issue of being devoured, or even as Paul would say, that death has been swallowed up in victory, that it would be utterly consumed. So he speaks about that. He says the wicked, they would seem to come in and utterly devour. And when something is devoured, it's gone, right? It's gone. But see, there's one other place, and this is kind of a wonderful thing in the midst of this. When we think about the issue of being swallowed up, can anybody think of another book in the Bible where somebody might be swallowed? Jonah, thank you. There you would go. Absolutely. You're awake and you're making your pastor happy. Yeah, that Jonah was swallowed, but was he devoured? No. No, but Habakkuk is using that language, but I can only imagine that even as he prayed it, he would have to consider, yes. But the great fish, they're difficult, and if you read Jonah's prayer from the belly of that fish, he's talking about that the depths of the sea were entangling him and dragging him down. It's a bleak and a desolate condition of his heart right there, but God had a plan not to devour him in the fish, but that he would be delivered through that, right? No longer heading to Tarshish, now to Nineveh. So we see this language of Habakkuk. And then he uses another, this has nothing to do with Jonah, but he uses a metaphor of fishing. We pick that up in verse 14. You made mankind like a fish of a sea. Talks about, he says, okay, so we're fish. And then in verse 15, it says, he brings all of them up with a hook. Now that he, we need to understand what's the antecedent. What is the noun that pronoun represents? He is referring to the Chaldeans. It's referring to the Babylonians. He, the wicked, bring all of the fish up with a hook, drags them out with a net, and gathers them in the dragnet, and he rejoices, and he is glad. You see this picture of fishermen shouting for joy at this massive catch. And you think about, I remember going out fishing in the Gulf of Mexico with some friends. Only done it a couple of times and went out with one friend, and he was curled up about to die because it was rough sea and he was all kind of seasick. But we were having too good a time, so we just made sure he stayed hydrated and out of the sun. And we kept on fishing. Because here's what happens when you fish and you catch. What do? Woo! I've got one! You're excited. Now imagine that you throw out this dragnet, and just like the disciples in the New Testament, when Jesus tells them to cast their net out, the excitement, the joy of pulling in this net full. Well, the picture here is the wicked Chaldeans throwing out this net and capturing all of the children of Israel. the ones who would cry out, "My Lord, my God, my Holy One," they would drag them in to be devoured, and they would rejoice and hoot and holler in it. And they would even then, beyond that, they would take credit for it, and they would credit the net. They would credit the means by which they did that. You see that right there? He rejoices and glad, and he sacrifices to his net. It's a crazy, crazy language there. He says that the wicked, the Chaldeans, would sacrifice to the net and make offerings to the dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So he's saying that they would actually praise their war fighting, praise their strength, praise their bloodthirsty endeavors, because that is what gave them ease and the wealth of their kingdom. And what Habakkuk is saying here is, even if I can reconcile how a pure God can be involved in all of this, I just don't get it, God. They won't even give you credit. They'll take credit for them themselves. Now here's, we get back to this issue of theodicy. Now before we do that, the pause for a second. Pause for a second on that issue that Habakkuk is saying, God, even though you're using this as a rebuke, as a correction to your children, that the Babylonians are going to claim full credit for what goes on, that doesn't make sense. How can you let them claim credit for what you are doing? Now we have to pause and say, well, what the Babylonians do in the light of day, we too often do in the darkness. We claim credit for the things of God, don't we? When it's good, when it's to our benefit, we say, well, I worked hard for that. We go back to Aaron. In Aaron, Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain. The people are grumbling and complaining. He gathers up all their jewelry, fashions it into a calf. And you know what he said? It wasn't just that they began worshiping something completely disassociated with all that had been going on. Remember the words of Aaron as the golden calf was laid before the people. They cried out, "These are your gods, O Israel. They brought you out of the land of Egypt." Giving credit for God's work to somebody else. And Habakkuk is saying, how can you tolerate them doing that? And again, I think, in hindsight, Habakkuk will look back and say, Lord God, we do the same, don't we? But back to that issue of theodicy. The issue of theodicy is this: how do we deal with the great chasm that seems to exist between our understanding of God being sovereign, good, gracious, and just, and my experience in this world? That is, that the wicked seem to prosper, that there is rampant perversion. Even within the past week, now I'm not encouraging you to go back and to do any investigation into this, but even this past week, there was celebrated Satanism on CBS at the Grammys. I didn't see it, and I was reading about it, and what was crazy, this is the world in which we live, that there was a musical event that seemed to glorify Satan, and so all the newspapers, all the sources out there, when they wanted to deal with that, they kind of dismissed people who thought that, well, they really shouldn't have done that. You know, the newspapers went out and found Satanists to give their commentary on it. And the Satanists, these Satanist experts, said, well, I was kind of underwhelmed by it. It was kind of silly. They were poo-pooing it, saying it wasn't enough. We look at that and we say, Lord, how long can you tolerate such things in this world? And it's right. It's right that we'd recognize when there's evil and wickedness out there, we would all recognize it. But we're also reminded that revival, indeed repentance, returning unto God, these things need to begin in the house of God. And we need to make sure that we are not taking credit for the things of God, that we are following, that we are righteous and abiding in the Lord Jesus by the power of His Spirit. But how do we reconcile the issue that there's wickedness and difficulty, that there's death, that folks like the Camerons and Polycarp would be so cruelly treated because they were proclaiming God faithfully? A skeptic might speculate that there can't be a God because there is evil. I like what C.S. Lewis said. It gives me great joy to consider Lewis's quote when he says, "My argument against God used to be that the universe seems so cruel and so unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but my private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not that it didn't happen to please my private fancies. What he was saying is that when we say that the world is unjust, that gives indication that there must be a standard of justice. When we say the world is wicked, there must be a standard of wickedness and righteousness. And it can't simply be my opinion. Lewis concludes, he says, consequently, atheism just turns out to be way too simple. It doesn't take into consideration when we say something is wrong, by what standard do we say that? That begins to give us an indication that wickedness in this world, that God tolerates it, that God even allows it to happen in such a way that all things work together for good to those who love Him, that He would purpose things for His glory and for our benefit in such a way that we would see His glory in stark contrast. There is a hope, my friends. There is a hope that Habakkuk will see, and that we need to see each day as we pray honestly before God. There is a hope that overcomes the wickedness in this world. Amen?
Amen.
A hope that overcomes the wickedness in the world, and a grace that even overwhelms it. A love which swallows up sin, swallows up death in eternal victory. A hope that cannot be taken from us. A promise of God. And Tim Keller uses this to describe really what is the most important place to find our destination in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain. Even though we can't find all the answers in this world, we can look to the God of all answers. Tim Keller would tell us and teach us that rather than running from evil and from suffering, we serve a God who gets into the middle of it. In the face of evil and suffering, God sent Jesus, not just to live among the suffering and evil, but to carry the weight of evil and suffering through His death on the cross. God not only suffered the loss of His only begotten Son, but He experienced evil and suffering firsthand through Jesus Himself. He writes, God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore He knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. Our Savior on the cross went beyond the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as His knowledge and power exceeds ours. You see, as we consider the wickedness of the world, we need to know that we have a Savior who has come and borne that on Him. And where we fall short, where we are sinful, where we are not pure, where we indeed even behave wickedly, if we are in Christ Jesus, our Savior has borne that. Our Savior has taken it upon Himself and indeed understands the pain. The pain temporary, the pain of this world, but the pain that dims in light of the hope of Jesus Christ. I pray that as we continue in our look at Habakkuk, that we would see with great joy that we can rejoice in tears and we can praise God who has never done us harm, but is with us always, even to the end. Amen?
Amen.
Almighty God, we thank You and we praise You and we ask, Lord, that as we leave this place, though we leave into a world of pain and problems, that we would take great joy in knowing that You know them better than we. And Lord God, You have borne that pain in a way that we could never imagine. Lord, I pray that we would take from this time and the word and encouragement of Habakkuk, Lord, that we would pour out our hearts honestly to You, but that we would also listen. We would listen to Your hope, Your promise, Your assurance. We would ask the questions, but we would wait upon Your answer. And we thank You and we praise You for how Your word speaks, not simply to a man in the day of Habakkuk, but to us today. May it be to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Let's stand together, number 672. We've got plenty of advertisements about our conference coming up. Please take them all and give them all out. I want to send them all over town. I want people to be tired of looking at it, so they just come, just so that we stop putting them up. Praise God that He is with us and He goes forth with us, and He will not allow the wickedness of the world to overflow, but indeed gives us strength to endure and to trust and to obey. Go forth in the power and the strength of the Lord God Almighty. May His grace, mercy, and peace, that of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be upon you and those whom you love, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Glory be.
Glory be to the Father.